As you are, please turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures or the Pew Bible to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I'll begin reading in Romans 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, its invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even as eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up. God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was their due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do they do the same, but they also approve of those who practice them. Let's once again bow in the presence of our God. Father, we are very glad that you have given us our Bibles. We're very glad that you have breathed out your mind and given us this black ink on white, that we may have this enduring record of what you think. And our Father, we are grateful as well that you send into the midst of your gathered church your Holy Spirit to dwell in the midst of the living stones and to give light and understanding to us as we seek to understand those words that you, O God, the Spirit, have breathed out long ago. Draw near to us. Give us your help. Give us a realistic embrace of the world in which we live. And give us an increased confidence in the power of the gospel. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. Only his great eternal love made my Savior go. That refrain that comes from a hymn of my childhood speaks great truth. The sparkling brilliance of the diamond stands out in dazzling contrast to its black background. The purity of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ dazzles in contrast to the black background of this perverse world of woe. Out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. Only His great eternal love made my Savior go. Sometimes, as we see the black perversity of this world of woe, we can be shocked that men can be as evil as what they are. At other times, we are confronted with the decadence, with the increased decline of this world of woe, and feeling our weakness, we can tend to retreat and feel like we need to go up into some mountain monastery to protect ourselves from the evils of the world. In Luke chapter 13, our Lord Jesus Christ addressed a couple of current events. He addressed the matter, the tragic event of how Pilate had murdered a number of Galileans in a process of worship. It was big news. It was on their minds. And the Lord Jesus addressed it. Then he went on to speak of how the Tower of Siloam had fallen over and there'd been 18 that had been tragically killed. And it was on their minds. And the Lord Jesus brought the Word of God to bear on it. And unless you've been living under a rock, you are very likely aware of the scandal that has been revealed in recent days of a prominent university in Pennsylvania with its football program. We do not need to, and we will not, go into the sordid details, things done in darkness that ought not be spoken of in light. But we can, with a fresh awareness of the perverse world of woe, we can come this morning and ask ourselves and ask our Bibles, is there anything that the Word of God has to say on this matter of the world of woe in which we live? Well, consider with me, as you see on your handout sheet, Roman numeral 1. The extreme perversity of human depravity. The extreme perversity. And when we stop and think of how God has a righteous standard and how far away from that righteous standard this old world has gone, it helps us to see the contrast, the extreme perversity. Consider with me, A, God's holy and righteous standard is an expression of His heart. We all know that God has spoken 10 commandments. But there are times in which we think that, well, the 10 commandments, those laws are kind of like a necessary evil that God has to use in His governing of this world. No. Paul tells us, by the Spirit, that the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. The commandments of God are the expression of His heart. They are the expression of God's thinking. If we could get into the heart of mind, and we can through His revelation, we know that in God's thinking, there is a sanctity of human life. There is a sanctity of the marriage relationship. There is a sanctity of private property. Keep your hands off of my things. There is a sanctity of truth. And there is a sanctity of contentment. You may like to turn with me to Leviticus chapter 19, just to see here this emphasis and how the holiness of God is bound up with His 10 words. Luke chapter 19 and verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Pastor Mitch, I know that from the New Testament. I know that God is holy, and I know that He expects us, His children, to be holy like Him. Don't give up with the text just yet. Look on to the next verses. Verse 3. Every one of you shall revere his father and mother. Fifth commandment, right? And keep my Sabbaths. Fourth commandment, right? I am the Lord your God. Verse 4. Do not turn to idols, nor make for yourselves molded gods. Second commandment. What's my point? When God says, be holy, even as I am holy, He moves directly into the Ten Commandments that are the expression of His mind, the expression of what He regards as being sacred, that which is right and that which is wrong. Peter, 1 Peter 1:15, you need not turn there, is one of those passages in the New Testament that, reiterates this theme, be holy, for I am holy. And when we come to Matthew chapter 22 and verse 36, teacher, which is the great commandment, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your mind. You can take the first four commandments, those summaries of what God views as right, and you can hang it on, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like it. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. You can take the second table of the law, and it's not some necessary evil, but it's the way that we practice love to our fellow man. The law of God is a righteous standard that is the expression of His heart. Don't think of the sanctity of life, of the sanctity of the marital relation. Don't think of these as some things that are extraneous to God. They flow out of the heart of God. And because God thinks as He is, because God is holy as He is, He says, this is important to me. This is right. This is wrong. But secondly, this morning, if there is God's righteous standard, consider how man is often diametrically opposed to God's sanctity of life. God says, you shall not murder. And yet we don't get very far in our Bibles, Genesis chapter 4 to be exact, where we read of Cain killing his brother. What a tragic thing for Adam and Eve to be warned that there will be serious consequences if they rebel God, and yet they fall for the lie of the devil that we know better than God. Imagine them recounting the lie of the devil and their own rebellion when they find out that Cain has killed his righteous brother Abel. But I want you to hear the blame shifting of the first murderer. If God comes and asks him, where is your brother? I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the tragic reality is that Cain has so twisted things around in his mind that he really believes that he's not his brother's keeper. But if love is of the essence of the second table of the law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then we are all one another's protectors and keepers. We don't have to get very far into the line of humanity, Lamech, in the seventh generation, to be exact, that very blemished opposite that stands to that bright, shining Enoch in the seventh generation. Lamech introduces polygamy, not enough for him to have one woman. In his selfishness, he will introduce polygamy. He's got his sword song celebrating his multiple murders. So very early in human history, one man has become extremely selfish and perverse. Now, I want us to consider man's perversity, his willingness to greatly harm his fellow man in light of what Jesus said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. or what Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 12. Whatever you want men to do for you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. We should be one another's keepers and one another's protectors. At the heart of the biblical ethic is this requirement that we have a loving concern and a loving protection for those who are around us. The much publicized failure of a university administration to protect children exemplifies the exact opposite of a concerned and protective love. You see how the Lord Jesus reasons. He says, even if you haven't read the Bible, you know how to love yourself. You know how to take care of yourself. You know how to be concerned about yourself. And the way that you are concerned about yourself is the way that you ought to act in your behavior to others. Whatever you want men to do for you, do also to them. Thirdly, see, consider with me that man is often diametrically opposed to God's sanctity of marriage. The sanctity of marriage is summarized back there in Genesis, one man, one woman together for life. And they were both naked and they were unashamed. The marriage bed is undefiled, Hebrews tells us. But man's perversity is opposed to God's prescription of one man and one woman together for life. We read of it there in Romans chapter 1 before beginning the meditation. That there is the truth that man has sinned, and in his sin, then God has seen fit to give him over, to deliver him to a further course of sin. Even instead of one man, one woman together for life, that a man would look onto another man. Man's perversity is opposed to this loving helpfulness found in God's heart and God's law. God is good. As an expression of the goodness of God's heart, he says, love your neighbor as yourself. But man's perversity is the opposite. Man's perversity is found, as Asaph writes, of an oppressive, rich tyrant. One who's got all of these abilities, one who has all of this power at his disposal, who has this wealth at his disposal. There are no pangs in their death, Asaph says, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than they could wish. They scoff and they speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. And it can be a trouble to us. Lord God, how can someone who is so diametrically opposed to your righteous standard, how can he be living in this world? How can he be going on? How can he be allowed to commit such acts of violence? Asaph, as he was considering in Psalm 73, that oppressor who prospers in this life, speaks of the pain that he has in thinking of this wicked oppressor and seeking to understand what's going on, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one wakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Whatever happens in this world, and whatever retribution comes or does not come in this world, Asaph says, my confidence is that there is an altogether righteous God who sits on his throne and will hold all his subjects ultimately accountable to Him. Now, I am not suggesting that when the Bible speaks of human depravity, that the Bible teaches that man is always as bad as what he could be. That's simply not true, is it? The Bible lets us know that unsaved man experiences common grace and is capable of good behavior. Still, while man may do external good, what looks to be good, he may be doing it for the wrong reason. He may tell the truth, but he tells the truth because he believes it's the best policy for him over the long term. It's not that he's telling the truth for the glory of God. He may show kindness to others. And the reason he's motivated to show kindness is that there will be some sort of benefit that I will get. I'll be able to close the deal and reap benefits down the road. This is why the book of Proverbs reads in 21:4, a haughty look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked are sin. What is wrong with plowing? It's when the plowing, the hard work of the diligent farmer, is done out of the wrong motivation, then it is sin. Someone may sit here this morning and say, I am a good person because I am a diligent worker. God must be pleased with me. No, God doesn't just look at your plowing. God looks at why you're plowing. What you want out of this. And all of this shows something of the extreme perversity of human depravity. But secondly, Roman numeral 2. The frequent pretense of human depravity. Sometimes bad people make no appearance of being good people. Sometimes men and women are thoroughly evil, they're thoroughly disgusting to everyone around them, and they just let it be out there. But you know, I don't think that's the norm. There is such a one as Psalm 10's sinners described. This one who speaks the wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. And yet this one is renounces the Lord. Doesn't appear that this guy's making any pretense. I'm mean to you and I renounce God. And nobody thinks that I'm good to you. Nobody thinks that I'm a religious person. No one thinks that I'm good. But more the norm is that people pretend to be much better than what they are. Consider with me, A, the religious Pharisees appeared better than they were. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 23. The woes that Jesus pronounced on the scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Matthew 23 and verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not do. They want to appear one way, while in reality they live another way. It's in this passage that the Lord Jesus speaks of scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. The hypocrite is a word that is adapted from the Greek drama, where they had men to play out their parts. And sometimes the hypocrite, the actor, would be on stage, and it's a big burly guy, you could see the hair rolling out on the sides of his arm. But there on his face, it's the face, it's the mask of a little girl, and perhaps he changes his voice and raises his voice to be the little maiden. But he's really a burly man. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. And it's one of the things that seemed to upset Jesus more than a lot of other sins. Someone who is this in reality, pretending that they are indeed someone else. Matthew 23, verses 5 and following. But all their works they do to be seen by men. an appearance, a projection. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places in the feast, the best seats in the synagogue, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi, O great teacher. Matthew 23, now verse 25. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, stage players. For you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Do you see how scathingly open Jesus is with these stage players? It's as though Jesus' stomach turned at these who pretend to be kind and good when inwardly there are dead men's bones for their morality. Secondly, B, not only do the religious Pharisees appear greater or better than they are. Secondly, B, Judas appeared better than he was. Judas. You remember the situation where Jesus says that one of you is going to betray me? And the disciples didn't all turn and say, oh, yeah, it's Judas. Oh, yeah, it's Judas. It's Judas. They look around and they say, is it I? Am I the one? And there is a concern that certainly they do not know that Judas is this foul betrayer. And the Lord Jesus says to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss, the mark of a friend? You see, again, the stage playing. I'm kind, I'm good, I'm one of Jesus' friends. Now take him and kill him. Thirdly, see, Ananias and Sapphira appeared better than they were. And you see, this is even within the professing church. This tendency to put on the mask, this tendency to appear better than I am, it can come even into the realm of the evangelical church. Acts 5 and verse 1 and following. Ananias and Sapphira, they're going to sell their farm. They're going to sell their land. And they want to appear to the church. They want to appear to men as if they are giving 100% of the proceeds. They want to appear that they are this big. But really what they give to the church is only a portion of it. But they tell the church they're giving the whole thing. Stage playing. And it's the first church discipline that is brought about in the new covenant church as Ananias and then Sapphira pay with their lives for this kind of blatant hypocrisy, pretending to be much better than they really are. Fourthly, D, we must recognize the biblical teaching on human depravity is going to lead us, fourthly, D, to consider that some today are much worse than they appear. Some men and women in our society are much worse than what they appear. And in light of the biblical data, this really shouldn't be that surprising to us. Remember, even in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus is talking about wolves that appear in sheep's clothing. Some of us may be able to remember many moons ago to the old commercial, the old cartoons. And there's that black wolf, and he's got that sheepskin draped up over him. And it's not a very good disguise. But it might fool someone. This is a regular part of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a Midwest paper, there was an article entitled Failure to Report Abuse is Not Just a Penn State Problem. Then it goes on to speak of incidents that have happened in that community. A pediatrician and a founder of a youth sports organization. A priest. A founder of a horse riding club for children. Was actually named Citizen of the Year in his city. And the list goes on. A former head of a youth football program. A former public school's middle school teacher. One comments, often these are iconic figures in the community. They groom not only the children, they groom society as well. So you can't possibly imagine that this person who is getting community awards, who helps everyone, could commit these unspeakable acts. But you see how our Bible helps us to understand this? There is such a thing as a wolf in sheep's clothing. There is such a thing as a stage player, the big burly guy, who's projecting his voice while he's holding the little girl face in front of him. It was part and parcel of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. This current tragic situation is an opportunity for us to learn of the perversity and the pretense that is often associated with human depravity. Let us not be naive. So Roman number one. The extreme perversity. Secondly, the frequent pretense. And now thirdly, the multiple sources of human depravity. Where does this stuff come from? You see, if you believe in the innate goodness of man, you're going to have trouble when you look around at this sin-cursed world. The Bible is very plain that man, though he is not always as bad as what he could be, yet there is a bent away from God and a potential for great evil. Where does this come from? First of all, A, God's common curse for man's rebellion. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And the first thing that comes is not physical death, but spiritual death, where there is an aversion to the things of God. Ecclesiastes 7:29. Truly, this only have I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And David is not excusing his adultery, but is saying that the adultery that I've been involved in, it flows out of a heart that was conceived in wickedness. I've got it stamped on my being, he is saying. Romans 8 and verse 7 tells us that the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So there is this common curse that God has put on all humanity because of Adam and Eve's rebellion. But secondly, B, there is a moral contagion of Adam's children. There is a sin sickness that may be caught. So Israel of old, as they're getting ready to come in and possess the land of the Canaanites, where the Canaanites' bucket of iniquities were full and it's time for their judgment, as they're coming into that land, God says, you be careful. Take heed to yourselves that you are not ensnared to follow them, Deuteronomy 12 and verse 30. After they are destroyed from before you, that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Israel of old in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 19 was told, be careful that you don't contract the sin sickness of that land. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. And what we need to see is that this is a danger that can come even within the professing evangelical church. The church at Corinth had its problems, didn't it? But it's at least within the orbit of an evangelical church, is it not? And it's in that context where Paul warns, do you not know that even a little leaven leavens the whole lump?
Be careful of sin. You can learn it. You'll learn those ways.
Or 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits.
So the multiple sources, God's broad curse, and then men learning from other men who are farther down the road in sin and abandonment away from God.
But what else? Thirdly, see, God's judicial hardening. God's judicial hardening. Sometimes God actively afflicts a people or individuals with the sin sickness, with a worse form of it. Israel was warned to worship God alone in Psalm 81 and verse 10. They're told, you need to worship God alone. Psalm 81 verse 11 reads, but my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. You see what God sometimes does? You've rebelled at this level of sin, this depth of sin, and God expresses frustration and disappointment and anger with them and says, because you've resisted me to this level, I'm going to take you down to this level. You've got this level of sin sickness, I'm going to curse you with a worse level of sin sickness. I will give you over. Kind of sounds like the beginning of what we read in Romans chapter 1. Stephen, in a sermon in Acts 7, reflecting on Israel and the wilderness wandering, says, and they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Israel started out in their idolatry there in the wilderness. Verse 42 goes on to say, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. You want to worship a calf? Why don't you go ahead and go down further and just add to that, worshiping the host of heaven. John 12, verses 35 and following, there are those among the Jews who heard Jesus and they did not believe. We read in verse 37, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, and lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, so that I should heal them. These are horribly sobering words, are they not? One level of resistance to God, one level of sin, and God says, all right, that's the direction you want to go. Let me push the elevator and send you down lower into the disease of sin sickness. So that we read in Romans chapter 1, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 24. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. Is there an extreme perversity that we may find among humanity today? Yes. Can that extreme perversity be frequently joined to a pretense of wanting to appear much better than what they are? Yes. And where does this stuff come from? Part of it's the bent away because of Adam's sin. Part of it's the contagion of learning from those that are further away from God. And part of it is God's judicial hardening. When he looks at an individual, he looks at a group and says, all right, you've set yourselves against me at this level. Guess what? I'm going to set you against me at even a more intense level in your experience of sin.
Fourthly, Roman numeral 4. What are the biblical solutions? Certainly, we do not want to end our consideration this morning at this depressing point. We want to move on and consider what are the biblical solutions to this kind of human depravity. And the first I would suggest to you is to embrace the reality of human depravity. Don't be naive. Don't believe in the innate goodness of man. Believe with Paul in Romans 1 and verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. Do you believe this? Do you believe that the way that man lives in suppressing the knowledge of God and being immoral and godless, that it's something that God would actually have feelings about? That he'd be moved to wrath about it? That he would give them over to further experience of this? The wrath of God is evident in present waves of God giving men over. Verse 24, verse 26, verse 28. God gave them over. God gave them over. Do you believe that God does such? Is there any other exception? Is there any other way to view Romans chapter 1 than to embrace that a part of what we're seeing here in our society is something of an increasing moral decay? We can ask ourselves the question. Is our society becoming more like first century Rome or less like it? Is our society becoming morally better? Or is our society moving in the way of increased decline? This has relevance for us. We've got to embrace the reality of human depravity. And if there is an increasing decadence, and if this is something of a mark of God giving men over to further sin, then we need to have some care about this. You see, the way that you parent your children in Puritan New England will be different from the way that you would parent them and the level of trust that you would show if you lived in Rome in the first century with its immoral public bathhouse right there and as to whether or not your kid is going to walk by that. The Christian parent living in first century Rome will need to be more proactive in some areas of parenting than if he were parenting in 17th century Boston. The wrath of God is evident from heaven. It's evident in these waves of judgment. And it's evident as well in the coming last day. Romans 2 goes on to speak of that final judgment. I'll give just the phrase of 2:16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Do we believe that? Very plainly, Paul embraced this sad and disgusting view of human nature. He knew it. Romans 1, 18 through 32 convinces us that he knew it. He knew it in detail. He knew it. He embraced it. Romans 3, verses 10 through 18. He reaches back an Old Testament passage after Old Testament passage. And he writes, there's none righteous, no, not one. And he goes on for the next 9 verses. Embrace the reality of human depravity. But secondly, B, evangelize in the midst of human depravity. How bad was Roman society in the mid-first century? We know from Romans chapter 15 that Paul wanted to get to Rome and see these believers. We know from Romans 1, 13 and following that Paul wanted to get there. Paul knew what was going on in Rome, but did Paul say, was he thinking, you know, I want to come to Rome because Rome has such a fine reputation for producing upstanding non-Christian citizens that I thought Rome would be a perfect place for me to come and find some believers. Get some of these fine, upstanding, non-Christian citizens and pull them into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that what Paul was thinking? No. He embraced the reality of human depravity. But I intentionally did not read to you from Romans chapter 1, verse 13. As it moves on, then into verse 15. He knows what Rome is about. So why is he coming to Rome? Verse 15. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Paul, are you nuts? Rome is a bad place. It's a moral cesspool that is increasing in its immorality. And you're going to go preach the gospel there? Yes, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the dunamis, it is the dynamite of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Do you see that even if we were to conclude fallibly and say that it appears to us that our society is becoming increasingly decadent? The answer is not to say, you see the immorality and now we need to retreat to our mountain monastery. The only way to be saved for us is for us to pull away. Paul is not naive. But Paul does not pull away. And like Paul, we need to engage sinners in this decadent society with the dynamite of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Realistic about it. And yet knowing that the gospel has the power to forgive such and to transform such because of the doing and dying of Jesus Christ. Ron Brown was the man who was instrumental in organizing and then leading the prayer for both teams kneeling at center field before that recent game. He normally leads such prayer meetings after the game at center field. One of the Nebraska papers wrote of Ron Brown, "He is a man of faith who just happens to be a running backs coach." And what did he say in that prayer? He prayed, thanking God, though many circumstances are out of our control, that everything is in your absolute control, Lord. What else did he say? He quoted John 1:14. We know that Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. And we want truth. And we want grace to come. And then he went on to speak of the sad condition of all by nature. Not just the really bad ones. For we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's something of our example. There is someone who is patterned after Paul. In the midst of the reality of human depravity, we don't retreat to the, we've got to be realistic. We've got to take precautions. But at the same time, we seek to engage our culture with the dynamite of the gospel. Out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. Only his great eternal love made my Savior go. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would give to us the ability to embrace the reality of human depravity that is so plainly taught in your inspired word. We pray that as we see it around us, that we would not be backed into a corner, that we would not be silenced regarding our Christian faith. But we pray, Lord, that we would be challenged by this wonderful example of the Apostle Paul, that as he comes to speak of the catalog of corruptions that he knows are present there in the city of Rome, he speaks at the same time of his desire to come, of his readiness to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome, that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. We pray, Lord, that you would give us opportunities to speak of your grace and of your gospel mercy. And we pray that you would use it to the end that some would be forgiven and some would be transformed by the power of the gospel. We pray it in Christ's mighty name. Amen.